We live in a contractual world, a world of contracts. By that, I do not mean that we are constantly signing our name on the dotted line, but rather what I do mean is that in our interactions one with another, so often those interactions could be classified as contractual in nature. Again, further, what I mean by that is so often in life, in our interactions with one another, we are thinking and operating in this manner. I do this for you, and you in return do this for me. I give this to you, and you in return give this to me. Obviously, that is true in the world of commerce, which in many ways, constantly through our days, affects us. Whether it is as simple as going into Tim's and getting that double-double and passing over to them your, forget how much a double-double is, passing over to them your $2, and in return, by contractual agreement, receiving your Tim's. Whether it's there, whether it's in the grocery store, whether it's even the gas meter on your furnace, which tick, tick, ticks away. We live in a contractual world, and we are constantly entering into these sort of arrangements. If I do this for you, if I give you this, then you in turn will do that for me. You in turn will give me that. Not only in that realm of commerce, but in other realms as well. Some people very much live their lives in relationships in that way, even some in marital relationships. I do this for you, you do this for me. I'm not suggesting that as a healthy way of entering into relationships. But nevertheless, it is not uncommon that people, even in relationships, enter into those relationships in a contractual manner. I say all this by way of introduction this morning to make this introductory point, to have as the backdrop of what we want to talk about this morning. As a result of all of this, the default setting in our minds is so often that, a contractual way of going through life. That is really, so much of the time, our default setting, as it were. That is deeply embedded, so much of the time, in who we are. But salvation doesn't work that way, does it? Praise be to God. Salvation does not work that way. God does not work that way in His saving work, in His saving grace. What did we see last week in the first two verses even of the book of Jonah? So important they were that we isolated on them last week and just took a look at those first two verses. And we saw there in verse 2 that Jonah falls in line with a whole series, a whole string of Old Testament writers, proclaimers in the Old Testament, where Jonah again, like all of those who go before, and all of those in the Old Testament who come after him, who declare something like this, that God is gracious and merciful. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's what we saw last week. That God is gracious. Above all, God is gracious. And yet, as we continue on in chapter 4 this week, those words come out of Jonah's mouth. But Jonah does not really understand grace. He doesn't really understand the words that he's proclaiming there. Wonderfully proclaiming, but he doesn't really understand those words of verse 2. He doesn't understand what grace is. He doesn't understand God's grace. He doesn't understand his own words that declare God to be a God of grace and mercy. He really doesn't get it, ultimately. And thus this week, now as we move into chapter 4 and the remainder of chapter 4 this week, Jonah chapter 4, misunderstanding grace. Misunderstanding grace. The text really that we have before us and the account here in chapter 4 is really what we might call today, in today's language, A teachable moment for Jonah. And God is going to teach him much here. God is going to teach him about grace, and specifically about the wideness of his grace. The wideness of God's grace. For that's what the book of Jonah is about. That's certainly what Jonah chapter 4 is about. That's what God's lesson for Jonah in chapter 4 is about. His grace and the wideness of his grace. But first of all, let's consider again the opening verses of chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and see Jonah's issue, Jonah's problem, the problem that Jonah is having. As we noted last week, and I put it again simply this week, Jonah's not happy. He's really not happy. He's angry. He's angry with God. He's angry with God because he does not like, mark you, he does not like the gracious way in which God has dealt with Nineveh. He doesn't like it. God sent him to Nineveh, this great city, this evil city, this wicked city whose sin had risen up before God. And God sends Jonah there to preach judgment against Nineveh. So Jonah does it. But Nineveh, remarkably, as God's Holy Spirit works through his proclaimed word, Nineveh repents. And God withdraws his hand of judgment. Why? Because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from doing harm. That is who he is. That is who Jonah declared him to be. That's what we talked about last week. And so God withdraws his hand of judgment. But Jonah sees things a bit different. Jonah doesn't like this. And as I mentioned last week, I mention again this week, that a literal translation of verse 1, my New King James says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. It is possible in a very literal way to translate verse 1 and to have something like this. It was, that is, God's action in Nineveh, God's activity, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. Wow. Mark it again this week. This is not a happy fellow. This is an angry fellow. He is not at all pleased, and he even is accusing God here. It was exceedingly evil what had just transpired in Nineveh's repentance and God withdrawing his hand of judgment from Nineveh. But we continue on, and we find, as we see Jonah's issue, we see God beginning to address this issue, this problem that Jonah has. And this problem in Jonah's thinking, which is ultimately what it is. His thinking, his understanding of grace. And in verse 4, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? What is God saying there? He's saying, hold on, Jonah. Think about it a little bit. Think about what you're feeling. Think about what you're saying here, Jonah. Think about what you're thinking, saying, feeling, because it's not right. It's not right. And thus, now in verse 5, God begins to teach Jonah the lesson. It's a wonderful lesson. It's a wonderful lesson in this teachable moment. A marvelous lesson. It begins in verse 5 as Jonah, that's the context of the lesson. Jonah goes out of the city. He sits down, perhaps on the hillside facing the city. He sits down outside of his city anyways. He sits down out there. He constructs for himself a little shade, a little shelter from which he can be shaded from the sun. He sits down there, it doesn't say this, but I think it's pretty clear from the rest of the passage. He sits down there to pout because this is not going the way he wanted it to go. But he also sits down there, and the text does note this, till he might see what would become of the city. Well, he already knows what's going to become of the city because he's been told that God has withdrawn his hand of judgment. And yet he sits down there nonetheless to see what's going to happen. Why? Well, I think it's obvious. He's still hoping. Please, please, please rain down fire and judgment upon Nineveh. He's still hoping that God will judge Nineveh. So he sits down there to await what happens. And now the lesson begins. Now the lesson begins. For God in verse 6, my New King James says, the Lord God prepared a plant. The ESV, I think, uses a wonderful word here, says the Lord God anointed a plant, or excuse me, appointed a plant there. The Lord God appointed a plant. Notice the language. Continue on through the text. Appointed. 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 And back in chapter 1, by the way, appointed. What am I talking about? In this text, chapter 6, or chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord appoints, first of all, a plant to give shade. Then the very next verse, the Lord appoints a worm. The Lord puts his finger on a worm and tells the worm what the worm is to do. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that marvelous? The Lord appoints a worm, and that worm goes off and does the Lord God's bidding. How marvelous that is. But he's not done. Then the Lord God appoints, once again, a harsh east wind, a warm, hot, harsh east wind that will blow in there. Appoint, appoint, appoint. This is not the first time you see this. For back in chapter 1 and verse 17, I believe it is, back there, the Lord appointed a great fish, or the whale, this great fish that would swallow Jonah. Appoint, 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 appoint. What is the point? The point is that God is at work here. God is sovereign over his creation, and he is putting the pieces in place that his will, his purposes would be done, and that Jonah will receive a message, a lesson, and be taught something here in this teachable moment. And so, the Lord is at work. He graciously, first of all, and here's what you need to know. What God does and how Jonah responds. What God does, the Lord, mark you, graciously, in order to provide shade for Jonah, he provides a plant that will shade him. God graciously appoints, provides a plant. But then next, God takes that plant away via the worm. And God brings in the hot wind. Why does God do this? He does this. And why is he able to do it and undo it? Because it's all grace. It's all grace. He's not required to provide the plant, but he does so graciously. And thus, because it's all of grace, he is free at any time to remove that plant. He's not required to leave it there for 24 hours or 6 days or 6 months. This is a gracious act of God. God graciously grants him the plant, and then he takes it away using the worm, using the east wind. Jonah's response. Mark this. Jonah, on the other hand, remember, at the outset of the passage, is exceedingly displeased because of the grace that was shown to Nineveh. But, in our text this morning, after God provides the plant, Jonah is exceedingly glad when God graciously gives him the plant. But then when God takes the plant away, again, Jonah returns to being angry again. So there's what happens. There's what happens in the lesson. Now let's dig into what God is teaching him. What is this point of this lesson? And first of all, we have to see what's really the issue here with Jonah. What is really the issue? What is God teaching Jonah? What's the point? What's really the issue with Jonah? God is teaching Jonah about grace here. As God explains the lesson in verse 10 and 11. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" So God is saying here, if you are able to pity the plant, Jonah, and be upset about the death of the plant and pity the plant, then isn't it reasonable for me to have at least some pity upon Nineveh with its 120,000 people that I have created? Is it not legitimate for me to show grace and mercy and pity towards them? That's God's point through this lesson. But I would have you note also, because you might be wondering about this, I wonder about it every time I read the book of Jonah. What's this bit about the livestock? Can I say it? What a strange way to end the book. Why is that included there? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? What's that about the livestock, the cattle there that he is saying? Why the livestock? I think God there is really driving his point home, the same point home. He's trying to get Jonah to see, here we go, folks, just how much Jonah misunderstands grace. I think he adds that bit about the livestock because he's saying this. If you are able to pity the plant, but you're not able to pity 120,000 people, maybe you can at least pity the cattle. He's driving home to Jonah just how much Jonah does not understand grace, God's grace, the wideness of God's grace, and that God is, even as Jonah said, a God of mercy and grace. That's the real issue. The real issue is actually not that Jonah pities the plant and yet does not pity Nineveh. The real problem here with Jonah, the real problem is that he pities himself and receives God's grace to himself, but not Nineveh. He doesn't want it to go there. That's the real issue. He thinks of himself. Mark this also. Ultimately, what's the issue? He thinks he is deserving of God's grace, and Nineveh is not. Ding, 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 ding. What were those? Those were warning bells. Those warning bells ought to go off in your head every time you start applying that word that I just spoke to yourself. What was the word? Deserving. Anytime you start thinking in terms of deserving, and especially more deserving you are than fill in the blank. Ding, ding, ding. Warning bells need to go off in your head every time that happens. That's a problem. That's the real issue with Jonah. He's willing to receive God's grace because he is deserving. Nineveh, with all their evil, all of their wickedness, is not deserving. So the problem is that Jonah misunderstands grace. So what does one look like more in general? What are the features of Jonah? And what are the features generally of somebody who misunderstands grace? What do they look like? More to the point, perhaps we could express it this way. What are the symptoms that, can I say this? That we ought to, let me say it about myself, that I need to watch out for in myself. What are the symptoms that show up in me that indicate I'm not really understanding grace. I'm misunderstanding it. For the past 2 years, we've been very used to symptoms, haven't we? And you're constantly being asked, do you have a cough? Do you have this or that? I can't even list them all off. You'd think by now I could, after being asked so many times. But here I'm going to give you another list of symptoms. These are the symptoms of misunderstanding grace. Number one, five of them, quickly. Number one, people who misunderstand grace often then falsely accuse God. People who misunderstand grace often falsely accuse God. Now, they likely do not do this overtly, especially, hopefully, if they're a believer. But nonetheless, if you dig down really into what they're saying, they're accusing God. And that's certainly what Jonah was doing here, wasn't it? I made this point last week. I made it again this week, back in verse 1, how it could be literally translated. But it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. What God had just done was exceedingly evil to Jonah. People who don't understand, who misunderstand grace, who misunderstand God's grace, often lead to accusing God. So beware. Beware. Beware of questioning God. Beware of accusing God and what he is doing. Number two, people who misunderstand grace, people who misunderstand God's grace, often find themselves telling God what he needs to do. This is effectively also what's going on in our text. In verse 2, when Jonah says back in verse 2 of chapter 4, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious God. I knew you were going to do this. And I knew from square one that this was the wrong plan, God. I knew it." People who misunderstand grace often end up telling God what he needs to do. Beware. Beware. Anytime you find yourself instructing God. Number three, people who misunderstand grace often prefer their world of, note the quotation marks, often prefer their world of justice. They often prefer their world of justice. Why is that? Because in their minds, of course, like Jonah, in that world of justice, they are the deserving ones. Ding, 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 ding. There it is again. And there's the warning bells that need to go off when we think of deserving and more deserving. It's not about deserving. It's about grace. It's about God's grace. Again, we may not overtly say that. We may not overtly talk in that way. But if you examine what is really being said here in the text, if you examine sometimes what we might even say ourselves, that is what's being said. Certainly it is in the text here. Certainly that's what Jonah is saying. I deserve the plant. I deserve the shade that comes from the plant. I deserved back in chapter 2 to be rescued from the whale also. That was something that I had coming to me. Nineveh, not so much. I deserve that. Nineveh, not so much. People who misunderstand grace may find themselves preferring a world of justice, for in that world, they view themselves as more deserving. Beware. Beware if you ask for justice, because you just might get it. Beware. Number four, people who don't understand grace don't understand that God can dispense grace however he wills. Because it's grace. Because it's grace. He is free to graciously provide Jonah with a whale. He is free to graciously provide Jonah with a plant. Or not. He's also free to take that plant away. He is free to act graciously even towards wicked Nineveh, because it's grace. He's not required to do anything. People who don't understand God's grace don't understand that God is free to dispense that grace however he wills. Finally, number five, and perhaps most significantly, take note of this, for this is important. People who don't understand grace, people who misunderstand grace, don't comprehend the grace that has come to them. They don't comprehend the grace that has come to them. That's Jonah's problem here. He's actually forgotten about chapter 2. That's gone from his mind now. He's forgotten about chapter 2, how he was rescued from the deep by God's gracious provision of that whale who delivered him from drowning and spat him up on the dry land. Jonah's forgotten chapter 2, and we may forget as well. We may forget the grace and the mercy that comes to us in Christ. That our salvation is all Ephesians chapter 2 that we began our morning with deliberately this morning. That our salvation is entirely of Christ, of God, of God's grace, and nothing of ourselves. People who don't understand God's grace don't realize and fully grasp the grace that has come to them. In other words, in all of this, in all five of these, people who don't understand God's grace don't understand God's grace. I know that wasn't particularly profound, but it's terribly important. They don't understand the nature of grace. They don't understand grace. They don't understand what grace is. And that's Jonah's problem here in Jonah chapter 4. Finally then, and in conclusion, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Notice there are two times in this text, two times in which God speaks to Jonah with what ultimately is a rhetorical question. Verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? Then verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? This is, as I say, a rhetorical question. It's really not looking for an answer because the answer is obvious. It's not right, Jonah. It's not right that you're angry. It's not right that you're angry. It's not right that you're accusing God. It's not right that you're instructing me, Jonah. It's not right that you believe yourself to be more deserving than Nineveh. It's not right that you're questioning whether I can choose to dispense my grace however I will. It's not right, Jonah. And it's especially not right that you're not recognizing the grace that has come to you already. It's not right. The book of Jonah is really a book entirely about God's grace and mercy. I think I said that earlier today. I've certainly said it in past weeks. The book of Jonah is about God's grace. It's about, in particular, the wideness of God's grace. It's about the wideness of God's grace. And here we go, folks. It's about the fact that God's grace and the wideness of God's grace ought to stir up in the believer, ought to stir up in us rejoicing over his grace. It should not stir up in us anger. And yet, that's exactly what it does in Jonah chapter 4 and in the book of Jonah. Jonah does not rejoice at God's amazing grace. Instead, Jonah gets angry. And do you remember the other reading that I provided earlier in the service in our scripture reading that parallels very much this passage? The older brother also didn't rejoice. He was angry. He did not rejoice. He was angry. Hopefully you see once again the connection there. Why did the older brother not rejoice? Because they misunderstand grace. So now in conclusion, what we need to do is take this text and hold it up in front of us as a mirror, as it were, and consider ourselves and our understanding of grace. There is that old saying that I mentioned just a moment ago, and with this I close. There but for the grace of God go I. What that saying is trying to express, and wonderfully does express, that we as believers are who we are as a result, purely and simply, of God's grace. That the difference between me and anyone else who is in some sort of difficult situation, some sort of miserable situation in life, the difference between me and that person is one simple difference: God's grace. God's grace. And here we go, folks. The difference between me, and I can say this, I believe, the difference between you, if you're a believer here this morning, the difference between you and me and any unbeliever is God's grace. Pure and simple. That and that alone. It's got nothing to do with deserving. It's got nothing to do with you being more aware, more spiritually sensitive, anything else. It's purely a matter of God's grace. That is the only difference. When Jonah goes to Nineveh, goes to this wicked city, when he enters into it and he goes through there preaching judgment, at the same time, what Jonah should have been saying to himself is, there but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I. And that's what we need to say also. Our son, Bev's son, Christopher, some of you know this, works with World Vision. And currently he's literally going around the world. This morning he landed in Phnom Penh in Cambodia. A couple days ago he was in Uganda. And in Uganda, in Africa, he's there doing, in all these places, filming and preparing videos for World Vision. And just 2 days ago, 2 or 3 days ago, he was in the northwest corner of Uganda, and there he was in what was a few years ago, because these things are constantly changing. It's still huge, but 5 years ago, this refugee camp in northwestern Uganda was the largest refugee camp on the planet. And he's preparing videos and images to be used by World Vision from that. When you see those images, as we all have, what are the thoughts? What is the thought that goes through your head? I expect it is, it should be, there go I. Exactly. There but for the grace of God go I. But that was an easy one. I kind of lobbed the ball down the middle of the plate for you for that one. That's an easy one. We all respond to those images in that way. So let's make it a little bit more personal. Let's bring it closer to home than a refugee camp halfway around the world. What about here in Cranbrook? What about the homeless tents we see around us in Cranbrook? What about the drug addicts in Cranbrook? What about the multitude of deaths we've had in Cranbrook over the last couple of years due to opioids? What about there? There also. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Let's bring it even tighter. Let's talk about the individual down your street. Just down your street. Oh, no, not that one. Not that really friendly unbeliever. The guy next door. The guy who every time he sees you mocks your faith. Mocks and ridicules Christianity. And says he wants absolutely nothing to do with Christ. How do we respond to that person? There. But for the grace of God, go I. We need to see God's grace. We need to understand God's grace. We need to see and understand the wideness of God's grace. We need to see and understand And unlike Jonah, we need to rejoice in God's grace and the wideness of God's grace. We need to see and understand and rejoice in God's grace, the wideness of God's grace, and therefore proclaim God's grace, and do so widely. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you truly are merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in steadfast love, abounding in goodness and truth, relenting from doing harm. We praise you that you are that gracious God. We praise you, Father, for the grace and mercy that comes to us in Jesus Christ. We praise you, Father, for that. We pray that we would always be, therefore, those who rejoice in your grace and are swift to, bold to, faithful to proclaim that grace around the world and throughout Cranbrook. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.